We're in the book of John, and we'll be in John chapter 2 and 3 tonight, so if you want to turn there with me. And as you do, I did want to just kind of encourage you fathers. One thing that really hit me, and it was like a revelation, kind of like one of those things that you're like, wow, that's a deep thought, or at least you're impressed with yourself, you know, but it was something that hit me this last week. I got after Jakin for doing something wrong, and Jakin this past week started doing this funny thing where he'd put his hands over his eyes, and he would just like drop to the ground, like in complete shame, and I don't know if it's a trick he's playing on us, you know, just to manipulate us. What's that? He learned it from Vienna, yeah, maybe. But, you know, one way or another, as fathers, we are going to impact our kids. And it's important that we consider how our kids think we think about them. And it was just something that hit me when Jakin dropped to the floor. I was like, wow, that is like a face of shame. And it hit me just like a ton of bricks that God never withholds his love for us. And my kids should always know that, even in chastening and even in discipline, that it's important that they know how I feel about them. And so if I'm oftentimes being annoyed with him or being impatient with him, that has a great impact on how he thinks I think about him. Even if I really do love him, I'm not always showing it very well. And it is important that it's important how he thinks I think about him. And of course, some of that comes through training and raising him up. And there's hard discipline and there's those times. But something that just kind of encouraged me as a father this week that I wanted to share with you fathers. And, you know, I got to say, I've been blessed by my father and the way that he loves me. And I have in my backyard a monument of his love this last week. And some of you guys came and helped out too. This last week, my parents came up and wanted to do a project. So they put a garage up for us in our backyard. And, so both my father-in-law and my father from down in California, both of them were a huge blessing in all of that, and as well as others that helped out too. So, man, the father's love is so important and has such a deep impact on kids. It has an amazing impact. And, of course, that's our testimony, is the love of the Father that's had an impact on our hearts and left an impression. Well, let's get into the Word. John chapter 2. Now, last week we talked a lot about the love of God as we saw Jesus turn water into wine and fill those vessels to the very brim. This week we're seeing something different. This week we're seeing the other side of it. Your heading probably says something to the effect of Jesus cleanses the temple, and so you get the idea. Now, for some reason there is great human satisfaction in cleansing. I think that there's something in us that we just want to be clean. And for some people, they do good works because it makes them feel cleaner. But all of us have an innate sense of, I want to be clean. And some people will try to make their past, make up for their past by good deeds in the future to make themselves feel clean. We all have that innate sense that we need to be made clean. I hear about this all the time at Starbucks. I hear about people fasting all the time. And every time it like catches my attention, but I've never heard of a spiritual fast yet. People are really into fasting today, but not for spiritual reasons. It's for cleansing reasons that they do all these different fasts. And so even physically, it's something that they want to feel better about themselves in that way. Now, another example with Jakin here. Jakin is a great example of this because he's a neat freak. And as he's eating his supper, man, if he even gets like a green bean on his hand, he like almost starts hyperventilating and he wants a washcloth. Literally, sometimes he'll be like, I need a cloth, quick. And he starts freaking out on us. And he has to have that washcloth beside him the whole time that we're eating supper, because if he gets anything on him, it has to be cleansed right away. Well, this is the work that Jesus is doing in the temple in our story tonight. And to kind of set the stage before we start reading, there's a few things you need to know. First of all, in verse 13, where we're going to pick it up, we hear that this story takes place at Passover, during Passover. And we won't get into details of Passover, but if you want just like a general picture of what Passover would have been like, think of Christmas at Cross Iron Mills. That's Passover in Jerusalem. Literally, 250,000 people, historians say, would have flooded into Jerusalem during that day. And Jerusalem wasn't a big city. 250,000. Probably all in the old city of Jerusalem, a completely packed and busy place. Now, of course, leading the Passover celebrations are the priests. And specifically, the high priest has rule over what's going on. The way that Rome required the Jews to operate within their religious celebrations is that they required the high priest to be a rotating position. Like a revolving door, one guy couldn't hold down the position for as long as he could, not like a monarchy. Rome required a constant rotation. And so there's one high priest in particular that comes up in the Gospels that you've heard of. It's Annas. And that's always a little uncomfortable for me to say Annas. I'm afraid of mispronouncing it. And truly, if you know this guy's character, mispronouncing it would be really easy. I mean, this guy's he's a jerk. He really is. We're going to describe him here. But Annas was the high priest, but really he continued his reign through power and diplomacy. He arranged for all of his sons to take his position in continual succession. And even his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who you're probably familiar with that name from the Gospels, Caiaphas is his son-in-law. And so all of his sons are taking the position. And Luke 3:2, we won't turn there, but makes a significant statement that it says, the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, it wasn't a two-person position, but Annas made it that way. He was this old, wise man who, through his power and diplomacy, as I mentioned, he turned his sons into willing pawns for him so that he could continue to manipulate things there in Jerusalem. Now, his name, in contradiction to his character, his name meant humble. But truly, as we see Annas, both from writings of Josephus, from a Jewish perspective, and from the Bible, we see Annas very much as an arrogant, astute, and enormously wealthy man. And you might even picture him as like the godfather or something. I mean, he's the godfather of the Jews, you know. That's his character. It fits him to a T. And as the godfather, he not only exerted power, but he used his power to gain an enormous amount of wealth. Now, this is how he did it. First of all, as Jews came in to worship, there was a temple tax that was required. But to pay the temple tax, they couldn't use foreign currency. And so as Jews would come in from all over the world, they had to exchange their money for the right money to be used there at the temple. And literally, historians tell us that the money changers who took advantage of these people would charge as much as a full day's wage just for one simple exchange. To exchange even two shekels, they might be paying double, at least, the amount that they were trying to exchange for. I mean, that really pales in comparison to the percentages that we complain about, you know, that RBC gives us if we go down south for a trip. And so these guys took complete advantage. And it wasn't just money changing. The other thing that Annas did was he declared that only animals that he sold in the temple courts were clean to be used as an animal sacrifice. Now, that's not how the law in the Old Testament set it up at all, but that's how Annas set it up. And so what that created was a complete monopoly. So as you can imagine, as any good businessman would do, he just completely jacked up the prices after he made that declaration. And so everybody had to pay just whatever he wanted. And even given inflation, we can gather from history that Annas' business was bringing in roughly the equivalent of $170 million of annual income. $170 million. The nerve of this guy. I mean, this guy was just a low-down jerk, and yet he carried about him this religious energy. I don't know what you would call it. You know, he had his hat and he had his garb and he had everything about him and he walked about like a holy man. And yet this was his heart. And we see in him how greed stole the heart of this man who was set apart for the service of God. His heart had become a marketplace instead of a place for worship. Instead of a temple for the Holy Spirit, his heart was a marketplace. And others were hurt by that. Others were hindered from worship as well. Now, Jesus knew everything in Annas' heart, just like Jesus knows all that's in our heart. And I got to thinking about this. I thought, man, what is the difference between me and Annas sometimes? I think of Jesus' statements in the Sermon on the Mount where he said, lust in your heart is like committing adultery of the heart. Lust is like committing adultery of the heart. He says, anger is like committing murder in your heart. He just laid it out for us. He said, look, guys, the problem isn't how flashy or how well you do things on the outside. The problem has everything to do with your heart. We can see it in Annas clearly, but just because we follow a good religious routine doesn't exempt us from the same cleansing that Jesus wanted to bring into the temple. He wants to bring it into our hearts as well tonight. He knows everything. He knows the secrets of our heart. And it strikes me that in Matthew I read, that right after he says that lust is the equivalent of adultery, then he goes right into talking about the holiness of marriage, the sacredness of marriage, and how divorce it's not an option. It's like God has made you one. Let no man separate. And it's right after it. And I wonder to how many of those that he was preaching to, he was talking about more than lust in the heart, but people who had actually acted on their desires, and they held these secrets in their lives that they thought nobody knew about. And there's no secret from God. Maybe you've spoken with somebody before and you thought, man, I'm sure glad they don't know what I'm thinking right now. And you keep nodding and listening to them, and you're thinking, I'm glad they don't know what's going on in my heart right now. But Jesus knows what's going on in our hearts. And he desires to come in and do a complete cleansing. That's the scene here at the temple tonight. So in verse 13, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves. Now these, of course, it's known in history as Annas's bazaars, and we don't use that word much, but it's like the emporium, you know, the marketplace of Annas here. And so he's selling oxen, sheep, and doves, the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, of course, this is Jesus, remember? When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers of money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise, a marketplace. Or in Matthew 21, he calls it a den of thieves. And that's the second cleansing of the temple that Matthew recounts, but he calls it a den of thieves there. This was the house of God. And remember in the Old Testament, it was described in Zechariah that this was the house that was made not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of God. And this is where it had come to. This is where the house of God had come to. Though it was completely a spiritual work to start with, it had become a den of thieves and a house of merchandise, he says. And so in verse 17, then his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. Now this is significant. The Holy Spirit is bringing this remembrance to the disciples. Like, do you guys remember that verse? And I don't. And I've been growing up reading the Word of God at Psalm 69:9, but I had to look it up. These disciples were untrained, uneducated men. The Holy Spirit brought this verse to their remembrance. And when they saw Jesus doing that, for a minute they probably thought, whoa, Jesus, you got serious guts here. I can't believe what you're doing. And then they remembered. They remembered Psalm 69:9 by the voice of the Holy Spirit. The New Living Translation says it this way, passion for God's house will consume me. And that's a really good translation of that verse. Passion for God's house will consume me. Now, I hope many of you guys, I know you were here last week as we talked about God's just matchless, unmoving, and marvelous love, but tonight we're taking a look at a side of God's character that people don't like to talk about, preachers don't like to preach about, and a lot of us just don't even want to think about it, and that's this anger that Jesus shows here, that the Lamb of God is also a roaring lion. And Revelation tells us that. It's throughout Scripture that though God is a God of matchless love, he absolutely hates sin. He hates it. And so God's deep and just unquenchable, unwavering love for you is the thing that fuels his wrath. That fuels his wrath. Absolutely fuels it because he hates the sin that can so easily take control of us. And so Jesus, with a holy anger, make no mistake, this guy isn't a guy that's just like absolutely lost it. Like this, it's, you know, he didn't have too many to drink or anything like that. He didn't just lose it. He's under control. It's a holy anger and it's a hatred for sin, not for people, but it's the wrath of God. Make no mistake about that. God's wrath is real. Here's a few scriptures. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Romans 2:5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Ephesians 5:6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Unfortunately, it's empty words that we've gotten away from acknowledging the wrath of God in preaching. And, I certainly don't say we need to preach fire and brimstone. We need to preach the character of God, though. And this wrath is a part of it. It highlights his great love for you. It highlights his great love for us. Revelation 6:17, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, how do we understand this? It's hard to process God's wrath and his anger. Well, first of all, we can just take a look at this situation. Why is it that Jesus is angry here? And we see him mention in verse 16, he says, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. I think the first reason why Jesus is angry here that we may note is irreverence. Irreverence for God is making Jesus angry. And it's a holy thing. It's his love for the Father that's fueling this, because there's irreverence for God. Now stick your finger in John and turn back with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. In 1 Kings, we see the construction completed of the first temple. And Solomon is giving a speech dedicating this temple. It says that they bring the Ark of the Lord into the temple, and of course, coming in with the Ark is the literal presence of God. And it describes how the cherubim have their wings spread over the place of the Ark, and they overshadow the Ark, and that's the symbolic mercy seat, or the mercy seat symbolic very much and literal in the Old Testament of the very presence of God. Now it says in verse 9, nothing was in the Ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb. When the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel, when they came out of the land of Egypt, and it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. Now picture this, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And so they're just driven out of it. They're like running out of the tabernacle because the glory of God has so filled it they can't handle it. And they run out of there. And then Solomon speaks and says, the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell forever. Now we see the holiness of God here revered, not necessarily by choice, but really they had no choice. The glory was so great. And yet back in the book of John, we find them running out of the tabernacle or the temple, again, because Jesus brings the holiness of God into the temple. Jesus brings the holiness of God into a place where there was complete irreverence. Picture on the one hand, they contradict each other. On the one hand, the priests are running out of the temple because the glory is too much for them. And then on the other hand, you have the priests heading up this marketplace where they take advantage of the poor and the weak and the needy who just want to come in and worship God. And what a contradiction it is of seeing the holiness of God and complete irreverence for God. No respect for him at all. A.W. Tozer writes about how in the busyness of our lives, in the marketplace of our lives, us too, we've lost the concept of God's holiness. We've lost it, and so because we've lost it, we picture him as this small, weak little God. Small, weak little God who we think needs our help to bring glory into our churches. And we think, man, nothing's happening here. We need more guitars then. We need more guitars and better lighting and better musicians. And we need better this and better that. Actually, less preaching, more technology would be good too. That'll bring the glory of God in, but it won't. The holiness of God, reverence for God, for who he is, his character. And when he shows up, there'll be no problem with glory in that place. Jesus is bringing it into the temple, and it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But you know what? Unfortunately, and myself included, I'm guilty that I've become so desensitized to the holiness and greatness of God that God becomes a weak and impotent God. He needs my help all of a sudden, but God doesn't need our help. He wants our humility. He wants us to lay ourselves down before Him and regard Him for who He is. And guys, that doesn't mean just like this terrible scene, like if you ever watch any episodes of that TV show Lost, and they're just so terrified of the dark cloud that's chasing them around this island, and the dark cloud gets a hold of people and just like completely mangles them and tears them to pieces. I didn't watch any of it. I just heard about it. And that's not the dark cloud that we're talking about. We're talking about the glorious power of God, but also the glorious love of God, who longs to bring you into His embrace. And passion for God's house consumes Jesus in this scene. You know, I think it's really true. One commentator said, the way we worship reveals what we think about God. The way we worship reveals what we think about God. So if it requires all sorts of technology, if it requires all sorts of excellence to make good worship, it reveals what we think about God. Whether our worship is extremely passionate and genuine, or whether our worship is extremely dry and forced and ritualistic and absent, it reveals what we think about God. And I think that's really true what that commentator says. And, you know, many of us have a hard time understanding how God could be a God of wrath and inflict wrath and judgment on people. And, you know what, I would say from a human perspective, I understand that. Like, I can respect that. I understand that that's a really hard thing to grasp. Because from a human perspective, it's just like, yeah, like wrath and violence, bad. You know, we just make that equation real quick in our minds and we think, well, how could God be a God of wrath? And what we're forgetting is that we're missing a piece of God. We're not understanding fully His character. And it doesn't usually help people to understand God's wrath for us just to simply say, well, that's just God's place, you know. That's God's place, and that's why He's a God of wrath. Because that doesn't help anybody actually understand it. Proverbs 9:10 says, knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. They need to come to know the Holy One of God. And we can help them understand that. Miroslav Volf, don't expect you to know that name, I can hardly say it, said, if God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of worship. Why? Well, because he's not above it. If He's not going to make an end to it, then why should we worship Him? But he is going to make an end to it. That's part of why we worship Him. And for that reason, it's because of that I can go on and the path for myself as a Christian that I follow Jesus in is one of love and peace, praying for my enemies. All of those things are because I know that just as the Word of God says, Romans says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's why I can be a man of peace. And believing in a God of judgment does not breed violence among Christians. It breeds peace and love among Christians. I think the opposite is true. I think not believing in a God that will bring final judgment is what breeds violence, because then I start to feel like I have to go out and help God. And I see injustice and I say, well, God's not taking care of it, so I better. But the truth is that because in the end, God will judge the world and He knows people's hearts and He longs that none should perish. And because of all that, I can just put it in His hands. And no matter what war it is, no matter who's coming against us, no matter what threat is out there, I can put it in God's hands because I know He's perfectly in control. And I love that about God. I love it that He's called me to follow Him and to walk in that love and that peace. A Polish poet said this, a true opium of the people. Now he's referencing, of course, the opiate or opium of the masses is religion. Remember Nietzsche, nihilism. But he's saying a true opium of the people is a belief in nothingness after death. The huge solace of thinking that our betrayals, greed, cowardice, and murderers are not going to be judged. He said, that's the opium of the people, is feeling like there will be no judgment, so I can do whatever I want. That makes me feel better about myself. That makes me feel better about my sin, because no judgment awaits. He says, that's the true opium of the people. The truth that we need in order to be changed and to be revived and to be different in this world is to understand who God is and that there is a judgment awaiting. Think about it like this. How do you feel? And you know what? You can even just picture this with me. Picture somebody that you really, really love. Get that picture in your mind. Someone that you absolutely cherish. Get that picture of that person that you cherish and then imagine them suffering from cancer. Imagine them suffering from cancer, suffering that's just bringing them down, 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 and down. And from human perspective, everybody knows where it's ending. Picture someone you cherish suffering that way, or someone you cherish being their lives just being absolutely ravaged by drugs or alcohol, or even something like bad relationships and bad decisions, unwise decisions. Someone that you absolutely cherish being raped or bullied, or just having a life that falls apart and is absolutely broken. What does that do inside of you? Well, if you love that person, if you cherish that person, you hate that thing that's coming against them. You hate that thing that's tearing them apart. That's why Jesus responded this way. You know, when we love somebody, we don't say, raped. That's a bummer, you know? Or cancer. Oh, well, bless your heart, you know? And that's not how we respond inside. If it's somebody we love, it tears us up inside to see them hurting and to see them broken. That's how Jesus is responding here. He says, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Passion for God's house has consumed me. Love fueled his wrath. And apart from the irreverence, it was the love that fueled his wrath, because he knows the full damage of sin. I remember in high school getting into a car wreck. And I got into a couple in high school, but I got them all out of my system after high school. And I remember my second one in particular. I had just gotten a new Audi, not a brand new Audi, but it was new to me. And I'm driving it down this windy road, and the car is full of friends. We're on our way to school. And I'm talking and not looking ahead as I should be. And all of a sudden, the truck in front of us comes to a stop, and I don't stop for a while. Not until I hit that truck. That's when I finally come to a stop. And, you know, I get outside, and first I look at the truck, and this thing was an old farm truck. And it was, like, made of, like, probably tank metal or something, because there was, like, not a dent in the truck. And I thought, well, that's a relief. And I look at my car, and it's like, oh, well, it's not the whole front end. It's just kind of like the driver's side headlight is all that's hurting, and a couple little dents around that. That shouldn't be too bad. Well, we get the insurance report, and of course, this thing's totaled, because it's like, it's not just the headlight. It's the hood and the grill and the side fender, and there's even some damage in kind of the structure behind the wheel there. It's completely written off. I don't think it looks so bad, but truly, the insurance people, they know the full extent of the damage, and that's like God. He knows the full extent of the damage. He knows what sin is really doing to us. An author put it this way, and then we're going to get back into the word here. But an author put it this way and puts it in perspective well. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer, which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being. That's why passion for God's house consumes Jesus. God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29 says. God is a consuming fire, and when God grabs a hold of a human heart, when he draws near to us, reverence and awe should fill our life, and our worship and love for him should consume our hearts, like that picture of a flaming fire. Consume us, absolutely consume us. Verse 18 now, back in John. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us, since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So the Jews asked for this sign. Jesus, standing in front of the temple, says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now the Jews don't get what he's talking about. And so in verse 20, the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up after 3 days?" Now, as I said, they weren't getting it. He was speaking of the temple of his body, as verse 21 says. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, and this is a flash forward, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. It created this faith in them as they saw Jesus raised from the grave. They realized he was talking about himself here. You know, if anyone says that the cross means nothing for proving Christianity, they're absolutely crazy. Jesus said, "I'm going to raise." And if we take it as he says it right here, he's saying, "I will raise it up. I am going to raise myself from the grave," is what he's saying. It's not like Lazarus coming out of the tomb. Jesus did that, but Lazarus couldn't have done it to himself. It's not like some legendary myth. Of some legendary, you know, some mythological man who people say maybe rose from the grave. Jesus rose himself from the grave. And you can show that to Jehovah's Witnesses or whoever as they're questioning the deity of Jesus. Jesus claimed to raise himself from the grave, and that's exactly what he's saying right here. He's saying, "I am the temple." But not only is he the real temple and the dwelling place of God through him, 2 Corinthians 16 says, "You are the temple of the living God." As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And here's the connection. Here's where it comes together for us is the Shekinah glory in your heart. That same glory that came into Solomon's temple that drove the priests out of there because they said, wow, this is too holy for us. This is too much for us. Is that Shekinah glory filling your heart, or has your heart become a busy marketplace? A.W. Tozer also challenges us on this point when he said that as we become desensitized to the holiness of God, many of our hearts have become so just full of busyness that we don't even know anymore what it means to be still and know I'm God. We don't know what it means to just draw near to the holiness of God and be enraptured with Him, be consumed by Him, be filled with passion for Him. And it's the marketplace that can so easily drive our hearts away from God, fill our hearts instead of the Lord. Well, in John 2, in verse 23 now, it says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in His name. When they saw the signs which He did, so many did believe. They loved the spectacular signs, but did they trust Jesus unto salvation is the question. Verse 24, but Jesus did not commit Himself to them because He knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man. And you see, He wasn't looking for people to testify to Him. He wasn't looking for people to say, wow, that's a spectacular sign. I guess you are good. Or I guess you are great. He didn't need that. He didn't need the applause of men. And it says He knew what was in man. He knew what was inside of man. And that's why He wasn't impressed with their praise. He knew what was going on inside of their hearts was they just loved the spectacular. They just loved the amazing miracles that he was doing, but they weren't trusting Him unto salvation. They weren't trusting Him to come in and renew them. And you say, Garrett, what do you really mean by all of this? Well, we see a really good example in the next chapter. And we're not going to get in depth studying it tonight. We'll get more into it next week. But we have Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. It says in the dark he came to Jesus. And I don't know exactly why he came in the dark. Some people will try to find meaning in that. I do know that symbolically it's significant because he was coming out of darkness. The truth of Scripture says that though Nick was a great guy, a nice guy, and a religious man, highly respected, highly revered among his people. His description might have gone like this: a man of high reputation with friends and family and co-workers. He was highly respected for integrity, knowledge of God, love, faith, strong character, strong family life. He was an all-around good guy. Who better deserves the applause of man, and who better deserves salvation? Well, Nick is coming to Jesus just as all of us do, from the darkness of this world. And as he comes to Jesus, he professes three things to Him. In verse 2, you'll see, first of all, he calls Him Rabbi. He says, Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God. So the first thing we see is that he calls Him Rabbi. He's saying, You're master and You're teacher. And the other thing he says, we know. He's not just talking of himself. He seems to be including the other religious authorities, or at least many of them, at the very least. He's saying, we all know this. We all know that that You are a teacher. And the third thing is not just a teacher, not just a rabbi, but You're from God. And Nicodemus acknowledges the truth right here. And the other religious authorities seem to have known it too. They know He had to have come from God. But they hadn't been changed yet. And even Nick here doesn't fully get the gospel yet. Jesus has to explain it to him. And so Jesus answers and says to Nicodemus, most assuredly, I'm in verse 3. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus asks a really good question. Nicodemus says, how exactly does this work, being born again? He says, how can a man be born when he is old? And he asks a really super obvious question. He might have blushed even when he asked this question. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I mean, he doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about. He's not just playing the dummy here. He doesn't understand what Jesus means. You see, Nicodemus is coming to Him as a religious man, a man of great character, integrity, a man full of goodness towards other people, goodness towards family, highly respected. We know from biblical accounts that he was highly, highly respected for his character and integrity. And so Nicodemus comes to him this way, and Jesus says, you have to be born again, Nick. And Nicodemus says, I don't understand that. What do you mean? How can I physically be born again? And so Jesus kind of gives him the talk. It's kind of like the birds and the bees talk here is what Jesus gives him, but it's the spiritual birds and the bees. Maybe I shouldn't even put those two together. But Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And he's saying a human can reproduce a human. A spirit reproduces a spirit. But a human can't reproduce a spirit. A human can't make himself spiritual. It's kind of like saying a gopher can't give birth to an elephant. You know, that's absolutely beyond the realm of possibility. And Jesus is giving them this picture saying, a human gives birth to a human, a spirit reproduces a spirit, but they can't kind of cross-pollinate there. They can't go together. And maybe my analogy leaves more questions in your mind than is helpful. But this is the point Jesus is trying to make to him, is that a human can't just become spiritual. You have to be born of the Spirit, he says. And in verse 7, he gives a good example. Maybe a better analogy, I'm sure it is. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Here's his analogy to help us understand. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus is saying the Spirit, being born again or born from above, being born anew, born afresh, he's saying it's a lot like the wind. It's unseen and it's unpredictable. But it's at the same time, it's undeniable. We feel it. We see the effects of it. We don't totally understand it. We don't know where it comes from or where it's going, but we know it's there. And it's completely undeniable. And the wind of the Holy Spirit, when he comes into a human heart, he makes a new creation, Scripture says, a completely new one, so that the old one is gone. But many of us, we find ourselves in this process of seeing the old man gone. Of seeing our hearts rid of the old man. We're completely past the guilt of the old man. If we know Jesus as our Savior, if we've been born of the Spirit, we're past that guilt. But the Holy Spirit is still in process of ridding our hearts of the old man, getting rid of the darkness, driving the lust and the greed and the evil desires, driving the anger and the hatred out of our hearts, so that he can fill us with his love. And you see, his wrath in these first verses are not to get us depressed and terrified of coming near to God. It's to make us realize the darkness that we come out of, to make us realize our need of being born of the Spirit. And I want to bring the question before you tonight, have you been born of the Spirit? You may come like Nicodemus and you say, well, I don't understand. You know, I've been a Christian all my life. And I've done the good things. I've walked the walk. I've at the very least talked the talk. And I know the Word of God. I can argue it with you. But have you been born of the Spirit? Scripture says that when you're born of the Spirit, the love of God is poured out into your hearts by the Holy Spirit that he's given to you. And what I love so much about this picture of darkness and light, they're juxtaposed with each other in tonight's study, is that God takes ordinary people and he does extraordinary things in those people. He takes ordinary people and does extraordinary things. That's the testimony we heard tonight. God just taking an ordinary man and doing extraordinary spiritual things in his life. What are those extraordinary things that God's been doing in your life? Maybe it is you have been born of the Spirit. What's the Spirit been doing lately? How's he been blowing into your heart lately? How has God been breathing life into your soul lately? What's the work he's been doing? Has that love of God been poured out into your heart? And you know, I see each day, I see my need of this every time I lack the love of God. Every time I lack the love of God, I see my great need. And, you know, sometimes I think people look at Christians, and maybe even we as Christians, we look at other Christians, and we just kind of think, you know what, these Christians, they're just cut from a different piece of cloth, you know. They like to dress nice and keep their hair short and do good things, you know. They just naturally like that stuff. But I think every single one of us in here knows we don't naturally like that stuff. The truth is that we want to go after those desires that are in our heart. The darkness that Jesus knows about us is that we even like to rebel, and we want to rebel. I see this in my son. The other day he was eating his supper, and we're trying to get ready to pray, and we're at the stage with him. Now, maybe we should be far past this. Don't judge our parenting, but we're at the stage where we're trying to get him to focus to pray. And he just got so much pent-up energy, he's just squirming all over the place. And as soon as the food's in front of him, he inhales it. And he doesn't want to sit still, so we're having to teach him to just pray. Well, the other day, we're trying to pray, and I cheat, and I open my eyes during the prayer and look over at him. It's right at the very beginning, and he's grabbing his fork and lifting it up like this, about to dig into the food. And I say, "Jakin, we're praying." And he goes, "I know, Daddy, I'm just getting my fork ready." And so I keep praying, and I cheat again, and I peek, and I look at him, and now, next thing I know, he's got food on his fork, and he's got it right here, and his mouth is open. He's like that. And I say, "Jakin, we're praying." And he says, "Daddy, I know, I'm just getting the food ready." We know that what's really going on with Jakin is he's about to take a bite. And he may rationalize it all he wants. He's gotten good at that already. But he's about to take a bite, and it's the same thing with us, is that there's a rebelliousness, there's a darkness in our hearts that Jesus wants to rid us of. He wants to drive it out. Just get rid of it. And it's so dark, it's like instinct to us sometimes. It's like, I don't even know if Jakin thought maliciously through that whole scene and came up with his arguments. He just did it. He saw the food, he wanted it, and so he went for it. That's what Scripture says sin is like. We see it, we want it, and so we take it. And even as Christians, we continue to struggle with this. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5 tells us the testimony of where we come from. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5 says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world." Listen to this. "According to the prince of the power of the air," it's speaking of the devil, the evil one. Know that it's not just a matter of you living a religious life. There's powers greater that are influencing you. And it's not just, hey, you just need to express yourself however you want because that's how God made you. There's the prince of the power, the air that's at work. And we're under his influence in this world. "The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience," talking about that evil spirit, "among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy," and throughout the Bible there's those pivot points. Think of it as a pivot point. We see the darkness, "but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Christian, are you alive tonight? Do you know that life of being brought from darkness into the light because Jesus has come into your heart? He's cleansed your temple. He's driven out the darkness, and his Holy Spirit dwells there and reigns there. Do you know what it's like to have the Holy Spirit reign in your heart? As King Supreme. One guy said, not just as resident, but as president. He is in charge. Do you know that? Do you know what it's like to be born of the Spirit and to have that fresh breath continually poured into your hearts? The Holy Spirit, the love of God poured into your hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Has the Spirit blown into your heart? Passion for God's house will consume us. And one of the greatest signs of our need for the Spirit of God at its basic form is a complete lack of desire for God. And can I just be the first one to testify that half the time that's the battle in my spiritual life? Of just a lack of desire for God. There's no passion for God's house. There's no passion for the things of God. At times, it's just simply my lusts and my desires that walk me through my day. And yet God calls me. He calls me to humble myself and say, "Jesus, each morning, Jesus, I need a fresh filling of your Spirit today. I need your grace. I need your mercy. I need your light to shine into the darkness of my world because I want you." A lack of passion. And Christian, this has everything to do with standing on the gospel that says you've come from darkness, but God has brought you and made you alive and brought you into his glorious light. Stand on that gospel, Christian. That is not just a thing of the past. The gospel is the truth for you to stand on today. That Jesus is your rescuer, your deliverer, and your savior. And he loves you and wants to bring you into his warm embrace, his grace. Jesus, we need you tonight. We need your love and we need your Spirit to consume us. Jesus, we ask for you tonight. We ask for you tonight to come and reign in our hearts, Lord. We can't do it. Lord, our sins are before us. But Lord, you're the one that makes us alive. Jesus, you're the one that has poured out your grace without measure to us, Lord. God, the work that we need in our hearts continually is one that we can't do. Lord, it's a work that good music, good worship doesn't do. It's a work that a good preacher can't do. It's a work that a good friend can't do. It's a work that nobody can do but you, Jesus. And that is just to fill our hearts with your love, fill our hearts with your grace, and to drive out that darkness, Jesus. We come to you again tonight and say, just as you cleanse that temple, Lord, would you cleanse us? May passion for you consume us, Lord, like a flame of fire, we pray. Lord, we want to want you and ask that you would just stir up a hunger in our hearts, an unquenchable thirst and desire for you. As the psalmist said, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you, O God. And Jesus, we want that, Lord. We want that birthed in our hearts tonight. And so, Lord, we worship you. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would just come, that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, and that you would minister to us, shape our hearts to be like yours, we pray tonight in Jesus' name. Jesus said, and quoting Isaiah 61, Jesus said, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. And you know, that's what we're talking about tonight. We're talking about that God knows us. And I love the song we just sang. I think it's inspired by Psalm 139, that God, he knit you in your mother's womb. He knows you inside and out. He's fashioned your days for you. He knows you so deeply. And it's so wonderful to be known by a great, almighty, holy, and awesome, and yet perfectly loving God. It's such an amazing thing. And he came to heal the brokenhearted. And I know that from my own experience as a broken person, as someone coming out of darkness, that so much of the way I act in my flesh, it has to do with this sin condition that I've inherited. And it can be described as brokenness, as darkness, and just simply as sin. And yet God came to heal us of that. May his conviction in your heart never be interpreted as condemnation. May it be that conviction of the Holy Spirit that says, I want to free you from this. I want to set you at liberty so that you can enjoy my living waters, so that you can walk with me, I can dwell in you, and that we can dwell together. In purity and in holiness, he's brought us into relationship with him. It's a wonderful gift. And I hope you're encouraged by that tonight. Now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus, may the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit go with us this week. And Jesus, I pray that you would bring that freedom from darkness, that healing from sin, and that you would take broken hearts and that you'd make them whole. Lord God, we thank you for your grace and your love for us. And Father, we thank you for the way you love to express your love to us. And Jesus, I pray that we'd go in the fullness of that tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.